Hey, it's great to be back with you this morning. Two Sundays ago, I was halfway around the world in a pulpit. I don't know, maybe it's more than that. Seems like more than that. And last Sunday, I was here and still felt halfway around the world. And to be perfectly honest with you, I still feel a quarter of a way around the world this morning. And I've been trying to figure that out. It's not like me not to throw off the sluggishness, even when you have to come back and don't really have a lot of time and have to just jump right back into the thick of things. And it's been that way for both of us. Pastor Paul is about literally slave down here at this playground trying to get it ready for this evening. And there's a big project going on down there that he's spearheaded. And I hope when you see that tonight, you're gratified by that. You can tell him thank you and you can tell the Lord thank you because God has moved in some ways to make some funding and other things available for us. He's putting that to good use. It's a great project. It's not done yet, but it should be ready for us to enjoy tonight. But I don't know. So maybe it's doxycycline and I'm not going to, that's malaria, anti-malaria medicine. And I thought I was close to being off the hook with that. Somehow I had it in my mind that you're supposed to take that for 2 weeks post-travel. And about Thursday of this week, I got to looking in that pill bottle. I said, there's too many pills in here for just another week and a couple days. And I thought, man, that lady made a mistake. I thought for sure she counted those pills just right. It's supposed to be 37 pills. Then I looked on the label and it said 4 weeks post-travel. Ah. So you got to take it on an empty stomach. It's better than malaria. And I'll tell you right now, we did have it. I don't know if I mentioned this or not. We did have that one man. The last night after I preached, his wife came to our door and along another man from that Silent Word ministry and said, Paul is feverish. And do you have any Tylenol? And I said, I don't have any Tylenol, but I have ibuprofen. Pastor Paul gave him Tylenol. And the next morning he was at the breakfast. He seemed to be feeling better. But then I think it was maybe Friday at Pastor Mahenu's, he told us that the guy had to be taken to the hospital and that they were looking for a doctor to try to see the deal. So I'll just keep taking the pills as long as you let me go at about 75%. Anyway, let's look at God's word this morning. The one verse I want to call your attention to is verse 14. And let's look at that. Who gave himself for us? Of course, the verse before makes it abundantly clear this is a reference to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're going to have a word of prayer in a moment, but John, go ahead. You can bring the title page up. Will that be okay? Just be sure we're functioning here. We have to include that in prayer. Would it be okay for us? Back up here. Let's see. Man, we're clear down the road. Sermon's almost over. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your love. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, and we are good complainers. We pray that you'll forgive us for those things and help us to look around us today, Lord. I noticed even in the earlier part of the service, just concentrating on the American flag, and thinking about what that really means. And I'm sure that not even a fraction of what it means in terms of your goodness and favor came across my mind, but some did. And I'm thankful, Lord, for the great privileges that you've given. Nothing like a little travel to other places to emphasize that. And yet, we certainly have a heavy heart about some of the needs our land has, and that's been prayed for already. We thank you too, Lord, for our church family, for the comfortable building we can enjoy. We thank you too, Lord, for the beautiful grounds that you've entrusted us with. And Lord, for the work that's been going on this summer, different projects, some are done, some are in various stages of completion. We're grateful for you allowing us to have some funds to be able to proceed with some of these things. And we just pray, Father, that when it's all said and done, we don't forget the fact that it's all just a means to an end. We're here not to glorify those things that you've given to us, but to use them to magnify Jesus and to hold him up before men and women and boys and girls. That's truly my desire and my prayer now as we open your word this morning. Lord, I pray that even as we take the occasion of the 4th of July and look for spiritual meaning and significance, that you will bless us in that endeavor, Lord. Just give us right now a cleansing of heart, a circumcision of ear, the ability to hear, an ability on my part to speak, and grant, Lord, that spiritual needs will be met here today, especially as our prayer for anyone that might be here today and not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And Lord, just give us the ability here now to make plain the liberating power that's involved in the redemptive work of Calvary and draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself. I pray, Father, you would bless here with weather for this evening. Give us wisdom in all of those things. And I also pray, Lord, that you would bless those that care now for our children and in the junior church. We'll thank you now for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to be honest with you, I was going back and forth doing a fair amount of praying and thinking about what would be appropriate for this morning. And you probably realized that last Sunday we had sort of we had Pastor Burns' message and we had my service, if you can put it that way. It was all kind of designed in mind with the message that was advertised or noted in the bulletin. But when I was thinking about today and really just trying to see what God would have, I really felt led to do something different. And God willing, next Sunday I'll come back to the little series on commitment that I've been working on and that message, the 30-fold Christian. I think one of the things, you know, really thinking about the 4th of July, you could certainly take a theme of commitment. And I thought about that for a while. But then when I realized that we were going to gather around the Lord's table, and I just got to thinking about the fact that, you know, it's an interesting convergence of those things. Because the 4th of July, we think about freedom, and then we think about the Lord's table, and we think about the redemptive work of Calvary. And the Lord spoke to my heart about the subject of redemption. I want to speak to you this morning about the price of freedom. I really don't know a subject in the Bible, and I'm not saying that just as an introduction to my message this morning. This is the truth. I really don't know a subject in the Bible that would allow us to deal with these themes that are so important to us on an occasion like this. I don't know one better than the theme of redemption, because redemption focuses us on a couple of things that really go to the whole idea of what's involved, not only in the Lord's table, but also in thinking about the fact that as Americans, we're free. It goes to the idea of indebtedness, and it goes to the idea of forgiveness, and that's, of course, what the Lord's table is reminding us about as well. I came across an interesting quotation. Sometimes it's interesting just to see what other people say. A man by the name of Everett Harrison writes the article in Baker's Dictionary of Theology that deals with redemption. He's basically saying the same thing, is why I thought this quotation was interesting. Watch what he says. No word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious. That's saying something when you think about it, than redeemer. Why? For even more than Savior, that's an interesting comparison. It reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost. See, Redeemer makes it personal. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them. So this morning we're talking about the price of freedom, and I think in our text, we're going to be looking at verse number 14. In our text, there are at least four thoughts for us to consider about redemption, and the first of them is meaning. We do, of course, if you look down at the text, we do, of course, have the word redemption used, or we have redeem used. If you look at it there, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So a really good place to start, I think, is for us just to ask a simple question. Okay, we've been around Sunday school, many of us, been around Bible preaching and teaching for a while, but what is the subject or what is the word in the Bible, redemption? What is this really talking about? Well, here's kind of an interesting fact, and it won't hurt you to hear a little information on this before we kind of come maybe to some more application-type-oriented material. You have at least three words in the New Testament that are variously translated redeem, not always translated that way, sometimes translated by. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, it's a verse that you know very well, but it says, "Ye are bought with a price." You know that verse? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But it uses agorazo. It uses one of the words there that in other verses is translated redemption. However, in looking at the verse that we're looking here at this morning, and it's well to point this out, we have used here perhaps the most richest and the fullest of the words in the New Testament that are rendered to us in English, redemption. It's the word lutrao, and its noun form, lutron, means a ransom. And right away when you hear that, ransom, then you see why this is perhaps the most rich of the words in the New Testament, because what does redemption in all of its significance really mean? Well, it means to set free by the payment of a ransom. So lutron is a ransom, and that's why this particular word, you just don't have the availability of maybe looking at that unless you take out a Strong's Concordance or something and studying these words out. But that's why this particular word has the richest and fullest significance, because it focuses us on that whole idea of a ransom. However, the other words are interesting too. There's the one that I mentioned a while ago, and sometimes there is some value in mentioning these things and actually giving you the words, because maybe you don't realize that we actually take some of these words over into English. But the word that's used in that 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, sometimes translated redemption, sometimes translated to buy, agorazo. Well, remember when we were showing the slides last summer from the trip to Turkey, and we talk about the public marketplace that people would go to? It was called the agora. People who are afraid of people who are afraid of being around people, that's called agoraphobia. So we really do bring those things over into English. But agorazo is an interesting word. It means to buy. It means to go into the marketplace to buy. So, you know, we have kind of like the supermarket or something like that. But in Paul's day, you would have a public place, and you might have shops and other things lining streets there in that marketplace. And so you would go into the marketplace to buy. And why that is worth pointing out is because then the other word, I said there were three, the other word is a strengthened form of that. It puts a preposition on the front, which then gives a little flair to the meaning, not just to buy, to go into the marketplace to buy, but to buy out of. And now you begin to see how this comes back over and kind of blends with that first word that means to set free by the payment of a ransom, because if you were going, for instance, to the slave market. Now, if you think about that for a few moments, you say, well, boy, that's a very distant concept. We really don't have that practice in our land, and so what do I know about that? Well, you should know something about that. You should know, first of all, that in the ancient world, and I'm not just talking about New Testament times, I'm talking about going clear back into the Old Testament, the practice of slavery is mentioned in the Bible quite a bit, and of course, it's in the Old Testament, and it was in practice in the time of the New Testament, so there were slaves in the Roman world, so we ought to know something about slavery. But I can make this a little more personal, at least for me, and I can tell you from my own experience. I have not been a slave in the sense that we think about it. But slavery is really something that is a part of American history. Might not be a part that we think is the greatest part to advertise, but it is a part of American history. Well, as a young boy, I grew up in Charleston, South Carolina, and of course, we're celebrating this year the 150th, right, anniversary of the war between the states. Did I get that right? The 150th anniversary. Well, it all started there. And back in April, if you were looking at the paper, we had some articles in our paper here about the 150th anniversary of Fort Sumter. You remember seeing any of that? Because that's where generally we consider the first shots to have been fired in the war between the states. Well, I grew up right there. I grew up right in the city where that took place. You know... I understand what secessionism is and all those kinds of things, and I grew up with that stuff. And anyway, you could maybe take a 10-15 minute walk from where I lived. And you'd wind your way around up Meeting Street, over a block or two to East Bay Street, and then you'd go up a little bit and you'd intersect with Chalmers Street. And when you got to Chalmers Street, you would encounter a building. You can still go there today. So if you go to Charleston, now you've heard me tell you a couple things this morning that would be worth seeing. But if you go up there, number 6 Chalmers Street, you'll see the old slave mart. So whereas maybe for some of you up here in the north and so forth, I mean, you know about that, but you don't have anything to really identify with it. But I can remember that. And it's still there. It's still a tourist attraction. You can still go there and see that. But of course, what would take place there? Well, as the slave trade, particularly in the 1850s, was almost at its zenith, really. And slaves were a commodity. People were bought and sold. Well, you go to that place and you would buy a slave. Well, now it helps us to really understand what the payment of a ransom is. And that's what's involved in this concept of redemption. Its meaning, to set free by the payment of a ransom. Well, that leads us very nicely to start talking about the next thought before us this morning, which is need. Now, I will tell you that in each of these 4 points, I'm identifying with a word in the text. And I'll tell you now what the word in the text is, but I really want to work my way to it, okay? But the word in the text, if you look down at your verse, is the word iniquity. But thinking a little bit about these concepts that I mentioned earlier, which now hopefully this groundwork, this definition, this meaning helps us to appreciate, the idea of indebtedness and the idea of forgiveness. And thinking about the fact that those ideas really help to generate in our understanding and in our thinking to understand what the need, the need of redemption is. And the Bible provides us such a tremendous background and a rich heritage to understand this. Because think about in the Old Testament. Now, it hasn't been that long ago that we did a series on the subject of bitterness, but we were really looking at the book of Ruth. And our approach to the book of Ruth in that series was different because since I was trying to talk about bitterness, our concentration was primarily on Naomi, and it wasn't your standard approach to the book of Ruth. But if you think about that book, you've got a lot of background there into the very kind of thing that I'm talking about. Because what had happened with Naomi? What had happened with that family? Well, we meet them in chapter number 1, and it's a famine in the land. That's difficult. That's stressful. We're having some difficult times in America, but we don't have that kind of stress hitting us yet. Famine in the land. And we really aren't given all the details except that apparently they ran out of options. And so Elimelech and Naomi, they went into the land of Moab. And finally, when enough time had transpired and God had sent food back into the land of Israel and the famine had ended, they came back. But there were some differences because now Elimelech had passed away. She had two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. They had passed away. And the only person who's now accompanying Naomi is Ruth. And so you have two ladies. You have a mother-in-law and you have a daughter-in-law. And what are they going to accomplish, particularly when hard times have already set in to the point that perhaps the property is not even available to them anymore? It's difficult sometimes to tell exactly how this happens, except when you get to chapter 4 and verse 2, what does it say? When Boaz finally finds the other kinsman redeemer in the gate, the guy who's closer, the guy who has the first right of redemption, he finds him in the gate. And here's what he says to him. He says, "Naomi selleth a parcel of land. And I thought to advertise thee," because he had the first right of redemption. And he said, "Do you want to redeem it?" And the guy said, "I'll redeem it." Well, see, do you understand that back in the Old Testament, that if a person fell into difficult times, it could happen with people. You might lose your job. You might lose whatever. And you might, for the sake of your family or for whatever reason, you have no other resources available. You might sell yourself into bondage, into servitude. This is the whole idea we're trying to get focused in our thinking. Indebtedness and forgiveness or servitude. You might do that. Or in the case of the book of Ruth, the book of Naomi, it's hard exactly to tell, but if you take the translation the way it gives it there, she selleth a piece. Some people look at that differently. Some people say she's about to sell it. Some translations render it she had sold it. But anyway, you look at it, it develops this whole idea. She's at the end of her rope. There's nothing more she can do, and she's ready to sell this property. What's to be done? Will someone come to the rescue? Will someone come as a kinsman redeemer and redeem someone who has sold themselves into servitude? Because you know, if you sold yourself into servitude, you'd be there for a while. And if you sold your property, it would be sold to that other person until the year of Jubilee. How long did that cycle run? How long does cycle of that run? 50 years. 49, 50 years. Well, man alive, you know, if you're 55 and hard times hit and you sell yourself into bondage, you're not going to, and you sell your property into someone, you're not going to get that back in your lifetime unless there's a kinsman redeemer. This is what Boaz is in that book, see? This is the whole background that's provided to us. But when you come to the New Testament, now the New Testament really begins to focus on the spiritual aspect of what redemption really is. It goes to the need of indebtedness, a literal sense in a story like Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, but a spiritual sense is really the greater thing that is being taught to us. And so, for instance, here's an interesting verse. Did you notice sometimes that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, if we do this, here's Matthew's rendering of this particular verse. Do you notice that it says, "And forgive us our debts"? Okay, you know when you're praying the Lord's Prayer, you're never quite sure what to say. Did you ever notice that when you get to that? Is it, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us"? Or I grew up in the Presbyterian Church and it was always, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And really, I mean, you have the background for this in the Scripture, so if you look up there at that verse, that's exactly how it's rendered in the King James Version. Matthew 6:12, "Forgive us our debts." What kind of debts? The word means obligation or debt. What kind of debt are we talking about? Let's look at another verse. How about that? Does that begin to make the point a little bit more clearly? That's a verse probably everybody in this room who's memorized any scripture knows. "For the wages of sin." This is what sin pays off. This is the penalty for our sins. And this brings us back even to the very beginning of things in the Bible, where we know that in the Garden of Eden, God said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. This is what sin pays off. Or you could look at it differently, and this is the payment. This is what we owe. This is the obligation for our sins. So the Bible is pretty clear about that, and all of a sudden now we're really beginning to understand, okay, we're not just speaking figuratively now. We're not just talking about a guy losing his job, selling his property, and maybe somebody coming to the rescue, the kinsman redeemer. We're not just talking about someone like Naomi, who for whom we have a great deal of pity, but those are temporal things. We're talking about a spiritual reality. When you bring this over in the New Testament, what are we really talking about to set free by the payment of a ransom? And we've defined it, we've seen what its meaning is, now we're beginning to develop the whole idea of why do we need this? And before I say more about that, I want to let it bring me to my third point this morning, which is provision. Because, you know, there is an idea that prevails where people have really not been exposed to the teaching of the Bible and to Bible preaching. And let me share with you in brief what that idea is. Even if someone begins to think for a few moments about, well, okay, sin. Yeah, sure, I've done some things in my life that weren't good, but I'm not as bad as the guy over there. You know how it is we think. And if we really haven't been exposed to Bible preaching or teaching, we kind of think to ourselves, well, we have some kind of a concept, which is basically what all the religions of the world in one fashion or another teach, other than Christianity. And that is some kind of an idea of, well, I'll take care of it because my good works will outweigh my bad works. So let's in our Bibles go back a book or two. I would like to take you to one reference here that I don't have up for us to look at above. This is Galatians chapter 3. Would you turn there? It's only just a couple of pages, but I'd like for you to see this because I think sometimes to focus on the verse and look at it in God's Word is very helpful to us. Bear in mind now, do you remember when you thought that way? If you did, if you weren't saved at an early age and didn't have the benefit of hearing Bible teaching and preaching from the beginning about what is our need, and how is that need provided for? We sort of have this concept that, well, hey, you are all in this together, and somehow God's going to look at me, and he's going to see that I tried. Well, look at this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Look what it says. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Well, in the Old Testament, you had the law. And that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about good works. We're talking about keeping the commandments. We're talking about our good works outweighing our bad works. Well, he says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if we look at this verse very simply and don't bog down for what it says, we might say this. It says, well, you're on solid footing as long as you can continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So a question here this morning, if you think that that's how you're going to approach God, if you think that that's how the sin debt is going to be paid, you've already sort of made an assumption that you've kept all of God's law, right? Never broken any commandment, whatever. Right? How many people here this morning have done that? It's amazing, you know, you meet people and they say, well, I don't really think I've done that much wrong. That's a relative human way of looking at it. When you're talking about the fact that God is infinite in his holiness and perfection, to approach God on the basis of works would require that each of us here this morning is also perfect and has never violated God's standards or God's law in any way. And all I nearly need to do is take how Jesus summarized the first table of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind and thy strength. I don't have to look at anything else. I already know I'm in bad trouble because I haven't done that. Have you? So we have a problem, we have a debt, we have an obligation, we are in need of forgiveness. That's what this is attempting to establish. Verse 11 says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. In other words, he's saying God doesn't save people by works because you can't be saved that way because no one has kept the law. So God justifies people on the basis of faith, trust in Christ. And the law is not of faith, two different systems. Faith is believing, the law is keeping and obeying. The law says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, look, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do with the fact that we have sin, that the wages of sin is death? That creates a debt. That creates an obligation. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How is that going to be resolved? Because if it's not resolved, we aren't going to be in the presence of God one day. We're going to be separated from God for all eternity. And you know something? God doesn't want that. God doesn't want us to be in that servitude to our sins, that bondage to that obligation. Listen, let me tell you something here this morning. If you have been set free from that, you have every reason to sing like a lark. And if you haven't been set free from it, you're in the chains of spiritual bondage today. Somehow you're seeking to work and to obtain God's favor, or you're languishing under the burden of your guilt. And the only thing that can set you free, so we're at this third point, the provision. And what is that provision? Let's look at a couple verses. Verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Talking about the kinsman redeemer. So who paid the ransom? Who went to the old slave market and paid the price? The Bible makes this so clear. Look at Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What a great verse that is. Look at this one. 1 Peter 1:18-19. For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. From your history, do you remember at all the name Richard the Lionhearted? I doubt seriously that you remember a lot of details, but you probably remember that because that's kind of a, you know, an unusual name. Just a quick reference to what happened to him. You know, he was actually Richard the First, but he had the name Richard the Lionhearted. He was the King of England during Crusade times. Well, he was returning from one of his crusades, and somehow, I'm not sure of all the details of the story, but somehow he was captured by enemies in Europe. They held him for ransom. Now, can you imagine putting that in modern terms? Can you imagine somebody capturing the President of the United States and holding him for ransom? I won't ask you how much you'd give. I'm not trying. I shouldn't have said that. But can you imagine what that would be? I mean, that would really put you between a rock and a hard place, because I'm just ornery enough that he is my president. You can't do that. That's how I feel about it. I might not agree with his policies, but you can't do that. So I imagine the English people felt in a similar way, and it's amazing how they responded to this ransom demand. I mean, people submitted quite willingly to very heavy taxation in order to raise this ransom price. And there were nobles who had estates and quite a bit of property who gave tremendous amounts of money. And so they ransomed their king. They paid the ransom. And from this has arisen an expression that we still use today, which is a king's ransom. And you've heard that expression before? A king's ransom. I think about it every time I go to the grocery store. Man alive, for an anthem is they want a king's ransom. $6 for one of those? Anyway. But I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about how this really applies to me, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, Jesus paid far more than a king's ransom. Jesus paid everything, and what did he get? Was he ransoming a king? No, he was ransoming worthless sinners like you and me, people that are hell-bent, people that are hell-bound, people that have no hope and are without God in the world, big sinners, little sinners, but all sinners, not some prize thing that he's gotten or accomplished, but he paid the ultimate price. That's what Jesus did for you and me. And I just want you to see one thing as we close and kind of gather then around the Lord's table. Our fourth thought this morning is expectation. And that's in the text too, because if you look down here for a moment, he's redeemed us. That means to set free by the payment of a ransom. Who redeemed us? Well, it says who gave himself for us. That's Jesus who did that. And he redeemed us because of our need, all iniquity. But what kind of expectation? If you went to the slave market and bought someone, would you have an expectation? Would you have a reason why you went to do that? Well, apparently you're looking for labor, so you would have that expectation. But there's an interesting paradox with Jesus, because he went to set us free, and yet we belong to him. And the songwriter, I think, put it very well when, what is the expectation? What is the upshot of this redemptive work of Christ? And the songwriter put it this way, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we're back to that again. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And do we see this in the text? Well, we do. If you just look down for a moment and focus on that verse 14 again, it says, He redeemed us from all iniquity and purified unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So you look at that and you say, wow, that's one of those words that must have changed meaning because I don't want to be thought of as peculiar. And you're right, it has changed meaning. Because today, if you think of someone as peculiar, you think they're a little eccentric or they're a little strange, something like that. But that's not what this means in this text. It means a people who are uniquely his own, who are his special possession. So maybe think about it this way. This is homely, but it works. If you're married or if you're thinking about it, you know this to be true. There's a sense in which your spouse is uniquely yours. And that's what Jesus has done. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us to himself in order that we might be uniquely his, in order that we might do those good works, which is a different way of saying that we might do his will. And because of this, when we realize that he has liberated us, he's paid the horrible price that we could never pay ourselves, and he's gone down into that old ugly, stinky slave market, and he's broken the shackles and he set us free. And in that paradox, we are free, but we belong to him. There's a great song that arises. There's so much more we could say from here, but I just want to take you to one more verse in the Bible. Now, if we come to the end of the Bible, not the very last chapter, but the ending book, and we have a scene in heaven, and we're still talking about redemption. Look what it says. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, or living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of saints. Look at this. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. I'm going to tell you something this morning, beloved. When you really understand and when God grips your heart afresh and anew with what the truth about redemption is, there's a great song. And I'm afraid sometimes what happens is it's about like being an American. You get so used to it. And I said earlier in my prayer, nothing like being away from America for a while to make you count your blessings. And sometimes we have that problem too in church. You know, we just kind of get fat, dumb, and happy, and we kind of get used to it, and we forget just what this table is reminding us about. Freedom isn't free. Whether you're talking politically or whether you're talking spiritually, freedom's not free. And for us just to have a little opportunity this morning to be reminded that the freedom that we have is purchased. There is no other way for it to be accomplished. You and I have an obligation. You and I have a debt that we could never pay. For us to be forgiven that debt, for us to be liberated from that bondage, takes the precious blood of Jesus. And there are so many songs. You notice earlier we sang about redemption. There's a verse in the Old Testament. I want to tell you one little anecdote and then we'll finish this. But you know that verse in Job? It's 19, but is it 10? I can't remember. But anyway, it's Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Do you know that? How can you help but know it if you've listened to Handel's Messiah? And right now, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, can you begin to hear a powerful soprano voice? I won't even try. But can you begin to hear a powerful soprano voice sing those words, I know my Redeemer liveth. Well, in the 19th century, there was a woman who has kind of come to be known as the Swedish Nightingale. So not Florence, but the Swedish counterpart. Her name, as we usually say it, is Jenny Lind. And there's a lot of interesting stuff about Jenny Lind because you can look, and there's a lot of Christian stuff that's interesting. But if you go to the cemetery where her tomb is, her favorite text in the Bible was that verse, I know that my Redeemer lives. And when she was singing the Messiah, and she had an incredible soprano voice, of course, she became so passionate when she got to that point in the Messiah and sang those words, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Well, for us here this morning, we probably aren't going to be able to sing like that. We're not going to be able to sing like Kathleen Battle or someone like that. You can sure appreciate it. But there is another song I just want to call your attention as we close. It's the song of the soul set free. I looked in vain in any of our songbooks for this. I don't know what our problem is. Couldn't find it in this one we have now. Couldn't find it in the last one. Couldn't find it in the one before that. Yes, we've been through at least three hymn books. But it's around, and some of you know the song. And I wanted you just to see the refrain for a moment, and then I want to show you one stanza. The song of the soul set free. 'Tis the song of the soul set free, and its melody is ringing. 'Tis the song of the soul set free, joy and peace to me it's bringing. 'Tis the song of the soul set free, and my heart is ever singing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, the song of the soul set free. Now watch the fourth stanza. Angels cannot sing it, this song of joy and freedom, for mortals only know it, the ransomed and the free. Slaves were they in bondage and deepest misery, but now they sing triumphant the songs of liberty. It's the song of the soul set free. Our Father, thank you this morning for giving us a few moments to contemplate freedom, the price of freedom, so that as we gather around this table, we might be ever so grateful in our hearts for what you've done for us. Lord, sometimes we just get so fat, dumb, and happy, we lose all gratitude and appreciation. And just forgive us, Lord, for that complacency and that apathy, and cause us as we come around the Lord's table this morning to rejoice in what it means to be free. If we'd think for just a moment of what it would be to be in some place of repression today, to be in shackles, not to have the privilege to meet like this, we'd know a little something of what it would be not to have political freedom, but to go back into Egypt and to be in bondage there, not to know forgiveness and not to know liberty in our hearts and not to know that we have a home in heaven and not to know that that obligation has been paid. We don't ever want to go back to that way of thinking again. We're so thankful this morning that we can sing the song of the soul set free. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, Lord, somehow would you cause them to understand how important it is to settle this matter, to know that you're a loving Savior who died to redeem, the precious kinsman redeemer who rushed into the marketplace to redeem us and to set us free by the payment of a ransom, who, unlike the other kinsmen in the story of Ruth and Boaz, never shirked the cost. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning with our heads still bowed and eyes still closed that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I understand what you presented this morning. The problem is I just don't know that I've ever come to know him personally, trusted him, know that the sins have been paid for. I have a home in heaven. I have a relationship with him. My servitude and bondage are ended, and I really can sing this song of the soul set free. There's somebody here this morning that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. Pray for me. I'm not going to embarrass you. You don't have to worry about that. But, you know, if God brought you here this morning to face you with that and remind you it's just a token of his love, he doesn't want to see you slip away. He wants to see you be a part of his family and know him right here, right now. Is there anybody that would say, Pastor, include me in the prayer? I'm not going to call you out. I just want to do that. I want to offer you the opportunity to admit that. That's the first step. Anybody anywhere, just slip your hand up. Let me pray for you. Our Father, thank you for your love. And Lord, if there be someone that needs to respond this morning, whether it's as a Christian or someone that needs to know Jesus, we trust you to keep using your word in hearts and lives. We'll thank you for what you have done and what you will do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.